Would turn with me to Exodus 2. We'll start in Exodus 2. Our Atlanta Buford congregations have been here of late, and we're going to go back to a section that we've read before. But I thought it was timely and actually fit with what we dealt with even on the first day of unleavened bread and before that, the Passover, that we go back and look at Scripture here. Exodus 2, and start reading with me in verse 23. Exodus 2, verse 23, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." And we were reminded that even as we began the first day of unleavened bread. We began the 7 days of unleavened bread. "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham," the agreement that he'd made with Abraham, "with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." You know, the New Living Translation actually says that God looked down on Israel and knew it was time to act. Knew it was time to act. You know, the God of the Old Testament knew it was time to act on that covenant that he'd made with Abraham. And so God did just that. We know this. We were reminded of it, and we're reminded of it each year. You can just move forward, and I won't read this section of Scripture. I'll let your eyes fall upon it in Exodus 3, verses 1 through 7, where God calls Moses. And I will start reading, even as you look across the page. You know, I'll jump into about verse 4, where God calls to Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses has to be thinking to himself, what is going on here? Verse 5, "Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.' Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows.'" And we'll read the first part of verse 8. "So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." And it goes forward to the people who were occupying the land at that time. You know, each year, even as we review God's commands for his feasts, we're reminded about how these events are played out in the lives of the Israelites. We're reminded about the impact that those events, that those commands, that those instructions had on their lives. Because after 430 years in bondage, particularly oppressive bondage during the latter years, they were ready to leave Egypt. And so we actually see this played out. And we can go and we do this. We can go to a Leviticus 23 and we read verses 4 through 8 there, and we see the commands that God gives the Israelites, and he gives all people. He just uses Israel as a vehicle to share that information. You know, when we review these, we're reminded why it's so important to keep these days. We're reminded how it impacted their lives, and we're also reminded how it impacts our lives. And even as we see them endure as they did and be taught and be allowed to leave Egypt, we're reminded about our own calling. We're reminded about how God works with us. You know, while Israel's story is unique in many ways, when you drill down and you get a sense of the internal working parts of that story, the reality is this same story shows up multiple times in God's Word. Because what you find when you go and look at what's there is this is a story of redemption. You know, the other day our family has been binge-watching Poldark. I don't know if anyone else is doing this. If you haven't, it's worth a binge. But in doing so, my daughter, we were sitting on the couch together, and she looked over and said, "Ah, a redemption arc." And I looked at her and thought, "How do you know what that is? You have no idea what that is." And she said, "It is a redemption arc, Dad." If you go and get a sense for what stories work, particularly in this society, in fact, I was interested, I went and read some research on redemptive stories. Americans, Western society, love stories of redemption for a variety of reasons, particularly, though, because of our culture. We like stories where people are down and wind up being redeemed in some way, going to a better place in their lives. We're reminded of this. The term redemption arc, as I just mentioned, is a story where a character goes through a series of obstacles and challenges to make amends for something bad they have done. The most common way this happens in entertainment today is when a character or a villain in some way in the beginning of a story later becomes the good character. You know, we see this played out over and over. And if I were to ask you about, say, movies you've seen where there is a redemption arc, you probably would be able to spit several out. It may take a little bit of thought, but even as I got to thinking about this and did a quick Google search, Les Miserables, redemption arc, redemption story. Unbroken, that story of Louis Zampini, who happens to go to war, if you remember, and you've seen the movie, and eventually winds up at the Olympics, a redemption story. The Pursuit of Happiness, that story with Chris Gardner, Will Smith plays that character, one of my most enjoyable movies. I'll at times play snippets of that in classes that I show about how Chris Gardner is able to overcome. Star Wars movies, in fact, almost everything Star Wars related, if you go online, they'll give you some sense of a redemptive quality to those stories. You know, I say this because sometimes we can think that Hollywood actually is the one who invented redemptive stories. They did not. Those stories came from God. The whole line of reasoning of anyone being redeemed has been found in God's word and by oral traditions, God's truth being passed from person to person well before the term Hollywood ever existed. God's many stories of redemption remind us that God works with people. I know people, sometimes it's an individual and sometimes it's a nation, but God works with people. And he goes about looking at their lives and saying they can be improved, and thereby taking them from their own situation and bringing them to a better place. And really that's what this Feast of Unleavened Bread is about. When we look at the Israelites, it's a redemptive process. So today what I thought we'd do during this message is we would look at three stories, and we'll tuck in the Israelites in between two separate stories of redemption, and we'll do so asking ourselves at the tail end, what lessons can we learn, might we take from these stories that's fitting for these last days or this last day of unleavened bread? So I've entitled this message, What Should I Take from the Spring Feast? What should I take from the Spring Feast? Let's go to our first redemption story. If you will, go with me to Genesis 11. We'll go backwards. And you know, because I'm talking to a group who hears these stories over and over, many a Sabbath and otherwise. In Genesis 11, we know by background what takes place. You can go backward, and we're reminded that even during the time of Noah, that God said, oh, we got big problems there. I am so grieved that this happened. And we move forward in timeline up to Genesis 11. And in Genesis 11, the earth has been populated once more. And we see, I'll just let your eyes fall upon verses 1 through 8. We see a point where humans, mankind, starts to come together and says, I can do anything. I'm not necessarily sure if it's too much unlike what we have today. And in doing so, if you drop down even to the latter end here, where God says and chooses to confuse their language. Verse 7 reads this way, Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord, in verse 8, reads, So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. And he called this place Babel, because that's where the Lord confused the language of all who are on earth. And so what we get is we don't necessarily get that there are too many that are honoring God. But if you move forward to the tail end of that chapter, we see Abraham mentioned. Now, we don't necessarily get backstory before that about Abraham. What we get, even as you move forward, is we know Abraham to be faithful. We know him to be faithful and obedient, despite the fact we don't seemingly get the commandments until later on. But we know if you go, say, in Genesis, the mid-20s there, Genesis 26, it says he was faithful in all that he did and all of his household. So we're reminded of that. And God chooses out of all of these people and all the chaos to work with Abraham. I'm in verse, if you will, Genesis 11, verse 28. And Haran died before his father Terah. Here is the background in terms of his lineage and his native land in Ur. And I'll keep going. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah. And we see them drop down, and we find out that Sarah, or Sarai, is barren. She can have no children. And then we drop down even further, and we start our, what to me oftentimes is kind of an opening chapter of Abraham's life. We see this individual, Abraham specifically, begin to be worked with by God. Now, we know that God had a clear sense of who Abraham was prior to this time. We just see God begin to work with him here. And so in chapter 12, it reads this way. Now the Lord said to Abram at that time, get out of your country, from your kindred and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And if we just keep reading in verse 4, so Abram departed. We don't get a whole lot of dialogue here at this point. We don't get hemming and hawing. What we get is God recognizing someone who would honor him. We also don't necessarily get a sense for what Abram's condition was at the time. But we know that it has to be get better when God's working. That much we know. So we see here in verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old. I feel like a youngster all of a sudden, when he departed from Haran. You know, God required Abraham to go. He revealed himself to Abram, and then he required him to go. And what we know, and we're well acquainted, is that God decides to bless Abram physically and also spiritually because of his obedience. So I'll kind of give you a sense of what then happens, and you can even flip through your own Bibles as we see here. That notion of him having a child, you can move forward. Abram knew he was to have a child. In fact, Sarai at one point says, you know what, I'm not getting pregnant, I'm not getting any younger, we need to do something here, so I'm going to give you my handmaid. And we know that that didn't end well. That disaster caused all kinds of family issues. And there are times that we even see in Abraham's or Abram's life, even at that time, or Abraham later on, that he likely thought, well, things are not moving as fast as I need them to be. Maybe you've had that experience. Things are not unfolding in the way that I think they should be unfolding. So I'll just kind of take the reins at this point. And there's the suffering and challenges that happen when we don't follow God there. God says, no. Do things my way and I will bless you. And even as we move forward to Genesis 18, we see God then act on the promise. The promise of lineage. We'll just read three verses, Genesis 18, verses 16 through 19. Then the men arose from there that happened to be visiting him and looked toward Sodom, and Abram went with him to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham surely shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed him. I shouldn't hide this from him. And we see, even as we go through this story arc, we see things around him play out. His family member Lot then is saved. He loses the wife. Lot's wife is lost. But we see this play out, and we see all of these things play out even as we move forward. And as we get, I'm in chapter 21. Eventually, we see that God does cause Sarah to be pregnant and to have Isaac. And God continues to work with Abraham. Abraham's not perfect. We recognize that. But indeed, he grows. He changes over time. Even to the point where, as we make our way up to Genesis 22, he knows that Abraham, when asked to do something unthinkable, to sacrifice the one son that he was given, that Abraham will do it. Genesis 22, verse 1. It reads, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Lo, here I am. And he said, Take now your only son, Isaac." And we remember this story. We've heard this story countless times. And you move forward. At a given point, you can even imagine, because we were having this discussion, a couple Sabbaths ago, we were talking about what would it be like to be walking to give a sacrifice, to have been told that you have to sacrifice your son, and for your son to say to you, "When is the sacrifice going to come, Dad?" Even as we were having a discussion of late, we were talking about the fact that likely Isaac was carrying the bundle of sticks up there for the sacrifice. And as they carried that burden up the mountain so that Isaac could be sacrificed, what did that have to feel like? And yet God was testing him, knowing that if Abraham met the test, that God would bless him greatly. And that's what we see even in verses 10 through 12. It reads this way, "And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he had a knife in it, and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You know, it sounds strange here to even read that account. Because if you were to have someone, say, in your congregation who said, "I took my son up the mountain to do a sacrifice," I think we would be like, "Okay, I'm unfriending you on every social media. This is not happening. I can't make sense of it." And yet God chose this to determine Abraham's faith, his obedience. And Abraham passes this test. And we know this to be a foreshadowing of what we just kept in terms of that first feast on Passover. We're reminded of that here. What we find through the course of Abraham's life, and I won't spend any more time on it for this message, is that Abraham's story, wherever he starts, is a story of redemption. One where God watches, oversees, guides, and blesses, not only in his lifetime, but in all of his lineage. Let's go to a second story. Here's where we'll tuck in Old Testament Israel or ancient Israel. And we started with Moses. Let's go back to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, and we'll go to verses 8 through 15. We've read our way up through verse 7. Exodus 3, verse 18, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression." We read that, verse 8. "Now I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, to bring them from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." You can go back to Abraham's time. That was God's promise to Abraham. This is his lineage. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them, that burden. Come now, therefore, and I will send you in to Pharaoh." So he's telling Moses this, "that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said, "Who am I?" He's looking for excuses. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. You got the wrong guy. There are probably five guys I can think of immediately that are much better at what you want. I have them all on my cell. I can pull this up. We can get these guys lined up. Because I know they're much more eager to do this than me. No, that's not what he said. You can keep reading with me in verse 11, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so he said, I will certainly be with you, this being God, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say? And then we were reminded of what's offered here. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am sent me to you. And we're reminded of that, and we'll finish in verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So what he does here is he chooses Moses, much like in the way he chose Abraham. But he chooses Moses, and Moses tries to skirt things. But eventually, with Aaron, he decides, okay, I can do this. And so he, at God's command, goes to Egypt. And we know how this plays out. We know that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. We know, because we just went through this. They go through 10 plagues. We see it all played out, and we're reminded of this. And we see, even as we did on the first day of unleavened bread, we see eventually that Israel leaves with a high hand. Exodus 13, we'll go back there. After their cries, after all the burdens, they have opportunity then to be blessed. In fact, they're blessed in what seemingly is the oddest of ways. Well, Egypt winds up having the firstborn of every family taken and livestock. They leave not only with their families intact, but you recall here, the Egyptians give them all the good stuff as they leave. They go out with a high hand. We read this here more recently, the last day of unleavened bread, or the first day of unleavened bread. We went through all of this. And we were reminded that they went out with a high hand. And so we see this. We see again a redemption arc, a redemption story in action. And I might love to tell you that all was well at that point. They went out, they were happy, they were perfectly obedient. But you know the story, they were not. They happened to have been a fickle people. In fact, if you go forward to Deuteronomy 5, I'll ask if you'll go with me to Deuteronomy 5. They happen to be ones that when they left Egypt, remember the old, there used to be a song, I left my heart in San Francisco. They left their heart and their mind in Egypt. And realistically, despite all of the abuse and oppression, they longed to be back there. And so what we find, even as they get to Mount Sinai and God is to give them codified rule set, law set to them on how to live their lives, we see them still waffling. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 22. Deuteronomy 5 verse 22, excuse me. These words the Lord spake to all the assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness. If you remember, the Ten Commandments precede this. And he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So it was when they heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? Why were they talking about death? They were scared of God. For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore. Then we shall die. And we can keep going here. I have us going all the way through I'm going to jump ahead. You see, they're fearful of their lives, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments. So here is God of the Old Testament going, man, it would be nice if they just followed me, that it might be well with them and with their children. You know, what we get as a reminder is even as they were taken from a difficult place, an inferior place, one that was heavy burdened, they still long to go back. They acknowledge God. They move forward. They went out from Egypt. But they were kind of in a holding pattern in terms of what they needed to do. And in doing so, they paid a price with their life. You know this price. A whole generation wound up perishing in the desert. And only a younger generation was eventually able to go into the promised land. You know, we hear this story so much sometimes, I think we take it for granted. I think at times we hear the story and we go, I'm just going to check out here because I know how the story works. And I found myself, even in writing this message, thinking, I'm not sure the story will get traction, so I'm going to do something. I'm going to ask Mr. Talbot to play a video for me. And it's a video I oftentimes show in my culture class. And it's of a modern Exodus. And the reason why I would show you this modern Exodus is to get a feel for how people who are under oppression deal with their situation. Even as they desire redemption. Because we do. Innately, we are designed to desire redemption. That's how God made us. So as we see this video, and I'll give you a sense of what the video is about, I'm asking you to hear their stories. Because I would probably say in a modern day sense, their stories are somewhat reminiscent of what we see of Israel's stories as they were leaving the Exodus. Okay, let me set some context here. I started showing this video about 10 years ago, and the video itself is off of 60 Minutes. And that may cause some to raise eyebrows, but this video is about 20 years old. The video is of Bob Simon. And 60 Minutes actually went and began interviewing what is oftentimes termed the Lost Boys of Kenya. And they're actually termed the Lost Boys of Sudan, but they happened to be interviewed in a Kenyan refugee camp. So if you're aware of kind of world history and what was happening at the time in terms of upheaval, boys of the nation of Sudan wound up being under heavy attack for a period of time. In fact, most people don't know. Whenever I show the video in class, I've had many of people go, I've never heard of that. At the time, Muslim armies began to attack Sudan. And in doing so, 2 million people were killed. The killing was so bad that the younger decided to start leaving. And in doing so, those who happened to be their oppressors at the time began grabbing anyone they could. At times, particularly, they would kill the younger boys, and we'll see some of the boys in the video. And where they couldn't kill them, they were taking the girls oftentimes and selling them into prostitution. So after literally a journey of thousands of miles and them being pushed between camp and nations, the U.S. wound up determining in the late 90s, early 2000s, that they would move, they would redirect these 3,000, they couldn't deal with all the boys they were dealing with, they would direct these 3,000 boys to the U.S. And so the video that was shown by 60 Minutes is actually a two-part video. I've edited down what a six-minute segment will give you an indication of what these people did in terms of their lives. And I again show it to get some sense of what does it mean to be in an oppressive state? What do you desire? And I'm going to ask, and I've kind of focused here on one individual, Joseph Duodano Rufino. And Joseph probably ruined his name. Joseph is the sweetest of guys. You're going to see his story because I've highlighted him a couple of times based upon the editing. And I want you to see what he experienced. It's only a 6-minute video. Mr. Talbot, would you do this for us, please? So I cut it there, not necessarily to shortchange you in terms of what's there, but only to give you a sense of what it means to come from slavery, from oppression, from a difficult place, and be thrust into a situation that's unlike anything that they'd ever been in, as you could see. I laughed at the one part with the plain food where he takes the butter pat and puts it in the meal and then immediately puts his fork into the butter pat and puts it in his mouth. And I've watched that and I get tickled pink every time. Again, the reason why I would show you this is because there's, and you can go watch the entire two-segment video that happens to be on YouTube, or you can go listen to the TED Talk, which is just as valuable, to listen to their stories. Their stories are remarkable about where they came from and where why they're so blessed to be in America and what they've learned from this process. So I note this and I lend some time to it as a recognition of, in part, how the Israelites had to have felt whenever leaving. I do ask that we read one more section before we leave Israel and what they learned. 1 Corinthians 10, because again, Israel is another story of redemption. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll start reading in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware, this being Paul writing to the church at Corinth, historically about the events that were involved with the Israelites. I do not want you to be unaware that all your fathers were under the cloud. The stories, the accounts that we oftentimes pore over during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and prior to it and after that, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock we know to be Jesus Christ. Verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. Why were they scattered? Because they were bent on their own humanity, their own feelings. They also lusted, verse 7, do not become idolaters. So Paul is warning those at Corinth, don't do what they did, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In other words, they were more fascinated with their own feelings, their own desires, than following God. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 20,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer, that being Satan. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. In verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands, because sometimes we can come under that delusion. I'm good. I'm really not that bad because I see everything that's happening around me. I see the people on social media. I see the TikTokers. It's not me. It's all of them, because really I'm a good person. And we can be delusional, missing that God is trying to work with us, turning our back on the blessings God is trying to give us. And lest our bodies be littered in the desert like the Israelites, we should listen. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It doesn't matter what comes at you. God will help you navigate that part. So what we find here is, again, with the Israelites, a story of redemption. Let's go to a third story. Let's deal with Christ and his disciples. If you head forward, well, we can head back toward the beginning of the book to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, and we'll start reading in verse 12. Matthew 4. We know what happens prior to this section of Scripture, because you can go forward where Christ had fasted for 40 days, and faced the devil. So I'll let you kind of let your eyes fall upon that section. If we get up to verse 12, after this takes place, he starts picking people in a redemptive way to change their lives. Verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which was by the sea and in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. We can keep reading there. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So he's fulfilling prophecy here. And if we keep reading verse 17, now from that time Jesus began to preach. So he began calling and he began to do a work. Verse 18, now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. We don't know their lives, but I can guarantee you, whatever their lives are, this is a story of redemption. Whatever their lives are here, it will get better. And he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. You know, from this point forward, they actually then work directly with Christ. They're given an opportunity to grow. And we see, despite being called from whatever their way of life was, because we don't get details here, whatever their way of life was, guarantee it gets better. Guarantee, as they allow God to work with them, God in the flesh to work with them, guarantee it gets better. It is a redemptive story. If you go over to Luke, let's go to Luke 9. We're reminded here that change is not always easy. We know that they were not perfect from this point. And sometimes we can think, well, others are so much better than I am. I can't do this. And what we're reminded in Scripture over and over is that God works with each of us to provide us a way so that we can grow, so that we can improve. Luke 9, verse 43, and I'll ask that you read with me 43, the latter end, through to 46. Luke 9, verse 43. But while everyone was amazed at all the things that which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, Let these words sink down into the ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered in the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. I'm reading too early. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Then a dispute arose. Here's the only reason why I highlighted this section, is because even as they dealt with Christ and all he dealt with, there were times that their own humanity then crept in. Verse 46, then a dispute arose among them to which of them would be greatest. So they weren't perfect. That's why I would actually ask us to spend time here. And we know that even as Christ worked with them through their ministry, after he was crucified, after he gave his life as a perfect sacrifice, that he came back to them and dealt with them directly. And what did he charge them with? I'll let you go and look. Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20 there. He charged them with making disciples of all men. They had to change. So what we find here are three stories. We see Abraham, we see Israel, and we see the disciples who are actually used foundationally for the New Testament church, a church that you're sitting in here, this congregation. This is you. Given what we see about their experience, each of these stories, what should we take from them? Well, I would offer that we take two things. And the first one is the following. Every story, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is a redemption story. Your story is a redemption story. I don't care what, there are 200 some odd people in this room, 200 some odd different stories. they're all a redemption story. How do I know that? Go with me to Romans 3. We oftentimes go to Romans 3:23, and I'll stop sometimes whenever I'm reading this section, and I'll stop and go, that's enough. And I thought to myself, even while I was reading here, it's not enough. The next verse says so much more. Romans 3, verse 23. Romans 3, 23. This is going to sound familiar. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then we keep reading, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You and I are being saved by Christ, by that death that we were reminded of on Passover, that we acknowledged, that we honored as a reestablish of the covenant we made with God. All of our stories are redemption stories because of what Christ did. So that's the first thing we should take from this. The second thing we should take from this, and I've got some sub-points here, so you'll have to bear with me, is that God is the one who redeems us. 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. So in Hollywood, if we're watching movies, there always is some redeemer somewhere. All of our stories, the redeemer is God the Father and Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed because of Christ. And I'll, Mr. Talbot, do you want me to come to you or you come to me? Okay, if you are in 1 Peter 1, go read with me verses 13 through 19. It reads this way. Therefore, gird up your loins, gird up the loins of your mind. Peter writing here, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And obedient children, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the lusts, the former lusts, as in your ignorance. In other words, those things that you were succumbing to, those things that you were accustomed to before you were called, don't go back to those. Don't go back to the filth. Don't wade into the filth and go, oh, this feels so good. Because sin has a temporary kind of hit, a dopamine hit for you. But realistically, you wind up mired in a do loop, wondering why your life is trash. Don't worry. Many of us have been through this. Wondering, how in the world do I get out of this do loop? Why do I keep doing this same ridiculous behavior that hurts me? And I know it hurts me. Don't go back to that, Peter says here. Verse 15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. I've set the standard. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Wherever you go, wherever your journey takes you, fear and honor God. And your redemption story will play out exactly like it should play out. Verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with, here's Passover, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This story required Christ's sacrifice and He gave it. He gave His life so that you and I would have a redemptive, redeeming arc, a redeeming story. So we find here, and we're reminded of the fact that we have a redemptive story, and it's one that involves Jesus Christ. So forgive me here, it went away. What do I tap in to make it come back? Thank you. Anything that says remote. Thank you. Okay, we're good. So there's a curious sequence of events that oftentimes happens when we deal with someone and we're building a relationship. So forgive me, for 30 years I've taught relational communication. I talk at length about how we form relationships, how we manage them, and how we make them grow. This is one part of what I do, one of my hats. And when I say that, one of the interesting things about what we do whenever we deal with people, anyone, to form a relationship, is we go through, and I'll give you the sequence, we go through what would be termed a passive understanding of someone to an active understanding of someone to an interactive understanding of someone. So I'm going to pick someone out of the audience. Mr. J. Ledbetter, you're in here somewhere. Do me a favor, just holler for me. There we are. Okay. I know of Mr. J. Ledbetter. He and I work together. Okay. I have a passive knowledge. Prior to working with Mr. Ledbetter, I had some sense of who Mr. Ledbetter was. At camp, I began to see him more often. Got to see him as a camp director. Got to see him in different ways speaking. And then, over time, he and I became closer, interactive. We began forming a relationship with one another, strengthening that relationship over time. So I highlight this process because that passive, active, interactive is inherent to every relationship we're in. So what does this have to do with God? What does this have to do with the story of redemption? Well, if we take the stories and we look through them and we're making sense of what we take from these days of unleavened bread, it's helpful to understand that the first thing we need to do is God's reaching out to you, and I'll see if I can do this. That's the world's worst day. Let's do this. The first thing we need to do is acknowledge God. And sometimes we don't. Sometimes we act like, God, just stay away from me. Leave me alone. I'm good in my own sin. You're really not. I'm not either. Whatever you're going through, guarantee the acknowledgement of God is key to your redemption story playing out the way it should. Go with me to one verse, Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. It becomes our responsibility, and God does this through our calling, whether you are baptized now or He's just still working with you. Proverbs 3. God needs you to acknowledge Him. And sometimes you can say, well, I don't know how to do that. It starts by you asking Him if He'll do this, if He'll help you to acknowledge Him. It starts by you starting to pay attention. If you go to Romans 1, we're oftentimes reminded there that the wise of this world are in denial because they don't look out at God's creation and acknowledge Him as a designer, as a creator, as a sustainer. So if you're having difficulty on just acknowledging God, that may be square one for you. Proverbs 3, verse 6 reads this way, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Want to have a redemptive story? Acknowledge God. Find a way to. Pray to Him. It may be 30 seconds of prayer at first. It may be a statement that you make while you're standing at the school bus or waiting for the school bus in the morning. God, I'm asking that You're with me today, that You work with me today. I'm acknowledging You. I'm acknowledging that You're there and You're present and Your fingerprints are on everything. So if your story is going to be a redemptive story, the first thing you have to do is acknowledge God. We see that through those previous three stories. The second thing you must do, like we've seen before, is to go. So the first thing we talked about is acknowledge, if you're going to have a redemptive story. Secondly, you have to go. And what do I mean by go? Abraham, when asked, went. Israel cried out in Egypt. And what did God do? He said at some point, "Let my people go." Go. The disciples, even as we went through those accounts, as Christ came and called them and said, "Come with me," at some point they dropped the nets and went. God requires of you and me this recognition, not that we're necessarily going to move homes or move towns, but whatever state you're in, you got to go from there. Whatever level you're at, You need to move forward from that point. We all have to. Because every story we see in here in terms of characters that God references for examples for us, they didn't stay static. They didn't flatline. They never flatline. They have to go from where they are. So what we find here is we have a responsibility to go, and that means we have to go somewhere. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We have a destination. We know what that is. We know where we're headed. We also know that we need to change. Matthew 5:48, become you therefore perfect, even as your Father is perfect. We have to go somewhere. That's what's required of us. That's the entire story we've been reading about in terms of Israel for the last week, if not more. Our aim is to be like Christ. Romans 10 verse 4 says that Christ is the author and finisher of our salvation. If we're looking about what we're looking toward, if you were to put up a big bullseye and Christ would be your bullseye, that's where you're headed. So, but you have to go somewhere. You can't stay where you are. It's not how it works. So two is go. The last thing that we have to do in terms of our redemptive arc is to grow. You can't stay where you are, and you can't stay who you are. You and I have got to change. And that's probably the part that's most uncomfortable. 2 Peter 3. Why is that uncomfortable? Because we know the following. We know that humans actually get more comfort from doing bad habits repeatedly than changing a habit to a good habit. That's kind of scary stuff. Because by and large, we're a product of that which we've seen around us. We're humans learning from humans. When realistically, if we're going to grow, we have to be humans learning from God. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. I'll ask you to flip back just to 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 8. What it offers in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 8 is a reminder that it's staged growth. It's leveled growth. That it's progress. You can start reading in verse 3, as His divine power has given us all the things that pertain to life, and you can see them all the way through up to verse 8. For these things, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those elements, those qualities, that staged growth, leaving the corruptions of this world and growing toward God, growing toward Jesus Christ. It means that we got to change. And sometimes we can't translate that into daily behavior. And I would offer something along those lines. If you get a chance, there's a recent, and I'm a sports fan anyway, there's a recent ESPN short film on Chris Nikich. I don't know if you know who Chris Nikich is, but he happens to have Down syndrome. They did a video of him about 2 weeks ago, it came out. Chris Nikich happens to be a Down syndrome young man, 21 years old, who recently, ellipses, finished an ultra marathon, an Ironman triathlon. If you go and watch Chris talk, Chris will say, every time someone told me I couldn't, after all of those surgeries for the holes in his heart, after all the ear canal surgeries as a Down syndrome young man, every time he had a wall, he punched his way through that wall. Because he believed that as a Down syndrome young man, that nothing would stop him back. At times, we need to think like Chris thinks. Because we'll come up with our own reasons why something can't work. Why we can't do something. His dad offered, here's why I would mention Chris, not only because he's inspirational. His dad came up with a plan. His dad came to Chris and said, Chris, you don't have to change the world in a day. You only have to improve about 1% a day. And if 1% is too much for you, 1% a week, at least it puts us on a trajectory of growth. Because sometimes we can feel like, I can't do that. You don't have to change 100%. You have to change 1% every time, every day, every week, every month. And that puts us on course for being in God's kingdom. What we've been called to is a new way of life. Certainly we can invest 1% of ourselves in that process. So I would offer, if we're going to be redeemed by God, this is, my dad sometimes uses, co-participative. God calls you, but he expects something from you. And he expects us to acknowledge him, to go from where we are, and to grow through the process. Today we've looked at three stories of redemption: Abraham, Israel, and Christ, disciples. We've identified what we should take from the stories. You know, even as we review the events that take place with Old Testament Israel at the time of Exodus, and as they headed toward Mount Sinai and made a covenant with God, we're reminded that it still takes time, it still takes effort, it still takes struggle in order to improve, to become what God wants us to be. And certainly we should want the same, because the more we align ourselves with God, the better our lives are. When we do this, then we become new. I'll ask you to go to one final scripture, one final section of scripture, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. One of the lessons we should take from these days of unleavened bread, from the Passover that preceded it, is that God is working with you and me so that we are not the same. That you are better tomorrow than you were today because of your relationship with God, because of Christ's sacrifice. Because of the growth, the 1% growth that we work on daily. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. To be fair, Hollywood doesn't have the mark, doesn't have the corner market on redemption stories. God does. Abraham is a redemption story. Old Testament Israel is a redemption story. Christ's disciples are redemption stories. Yours is a redemption story. It's our responsibility to take the lessons from the spring feasts and live them. It's a story to go where we go from here and we grow. And when we grow, we find ourselves headed directly to God's promised land and eventually eternal life and God's family forever. Let's make sure our story plays out the best way it can.